This morning we begin our study in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. And so I would like to invite you to turn in your Bible, please, to chapter 1 of Romans for our scripture reading together. Romans chapter 1, and we shall read together the first 7 verses for our scripture reading. The subject for our message this morning will be the chief book of the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, or that may read, an apostle by calling, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom ye also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, or again, that may read, saints by calling. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These few verses constitute the salutation of Paul to the church at Rome, and we would like to study them this morning in our introductory message to this very significant New Testament epistle. There is a very simple formula for getting at least 3 times as much out of a sermon than you normally get. That simple formula is prepare before you come to the service by doing some reading on the text that shall be studied. Secondly, by making some jottings and notes during the message. And thirdly, by reviewing after the message has been given. And it is because we are deeply concerned about men and women learning the Word of God that we have provided the notes that you have for the message this morning. And we shall provide those in the will of the Lord for each Sunday as we are studying through this epistle to the Romans. We also are recommending a commentary which you can purchase at the back of the auditorium, and each week we are going to recommend a section for reading in that commentary, as well as the text from the book of Romans that you ought to read and study, as well as some questions that you may think of in preparation for the message of the next Sunday. And we would like to challenge and encourage every one of you who desires to be a student of the Bible to study the book of Romans along with us. We would like to encourage you to purchase a 3-ring binder and keep these notes all together, insert some pages of your own and do the assignments that we have suggested, and add some notes from the messages as they are given. And hopefully, by the time we conclude our study of Romans, which will likely be some months hence, we hope that you will have a very complete set of notes on this epistle that you will be able to refer to and use through the rest of your lives in your service and in your ministry. So may I invite you to join with me in the study of the epistle. Rather than in coming and merely listening to messages, let us together as a congregation study the epistle to the Romans. And I'm sure that you will glean so much more from it if you will join with us in our study. Now, our subject for this morning is the chief book of the New Testament. It was Martin Luther, the great reformer of the Christian church, who said, "It is the chief book of the New Testament and the purest gospel. It can never be too much read or studied, and the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." In the opinion of Godet, a famous scholar of the Scriptures, it is the greatest masterpiece which the human mind has ever conceived. Coleridge, another great scholar of the Scriptures, says that it is the most profound piece of ancient literature that is available to us today. And few would argue with Meyer, another great scholar of the Scriptures, who has said, it is the greatest and richest of all the apostolic writings. Perhaps the most profound testimony to this epistle comes from the pen of Dr. Graham Scroggie, who has said, the values of this epistle can never be estimated. Its intellectual value is in the demand it makes upon the thoughtful mind. Its historical value is in the light it throws upon Christianity and the world of Paul's day. Its theological value is in the profoundness and comprehensiveness of the terms and teaching. Its spiritual value is in the revelation of the scope and strength of the Christian life. And its practical value is in the fruits of the epistle in the believing soul and in the Christian church. Now, with these glowing testimonies, we begin our exposition of the epistle to the Romans. Although it was written after 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, it is placed before them. And it is placed before all of the epistles of the apostle because it is the foundational document, foundational for all of the apostolic teaching and theory. If we were to imagine this morning that this letter arrived to us in a conventional envelope, we would first of all notice to whom it was addressed. And that is given to us in Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where the apostle writes, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. On the envelope, it would probably look something like this. The epistle is addressed to all who are the beloved of God, who are called of Christ Jesus, and who are saints by calling in Rome, Italy. The very first phrase that is used of the addressees in this epistle indicates their relationship. They are the beloved of God. Now that is a very beautiful title. They are the beloved of God. Who is it exactly that qualifies under this category, the beloved of God? The second phrase indicates their position. They are called of Christ Jesus. Actually, it is, they are called as Christ Jesus's. They are His. They are His possession. And it is those who are His possession who are the beloved of God. It is true, of course, that God loves the world. And God loves all men. And yet this term of endearment is reserved only for those who belong to Jesus Christ. The unbeliever, the unsaved, are never referred to as the beloved of God. In their relation, they are beloved of Him. And that is because of their position. They belong to Jesus Christ. The third phrase indicates their separation. It says that they are saints by calling. The word saints indicates that they are set apart. And here is a group of people who are set apart as the possession of God for the use of God. That is what a saint is. A saint is not someone who has died and who has been sainted by the church after their death. A saint is a living person. And the Christians in Rome who are beloved of God and belong to Jesus Christ are referred to as saints. That is because they are set apart for God's use and as God's possession. And they are set apart by calling. And I think that this perhaps is a preferable translation. They are saints by calling. It is not by their choice that they became His. It is by the calling of God that they were set apart as His possession and for His use. Now the last phrase indicates their location. They are the beloved of God. They belong to Jesus Christ, separated unto His purpose and His use by divine calling, and they are in Rome. And this is the location of the addressees. Now, the origin of the Church of Rome has been hotly contested down through the centuries. It is true that Clement of Rome does teach us that both Peter and Paul were martyred in the city of Rome. On the basis of this, the Roman Catholic Church for centuries has taught that Peter is the founder of the church in Rome. Now, that probably is not true. There is no evidence of that. And as a matter of fact, there is considerable evidence that it is not true. We do know, for example, from the Roman historian Suetonius, that the Emperor Claudius, in the year 4950 AD, expelled the Jews from the city of Rome because they were rioting at the instigation of one called Christus, who, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that historical note indicates that Christianity had arrived at Rome before the year 49 AD. Now, that is a significant year because it is in that very year that the council was held in the city of Jerusalem. Peter was at the Jerusalem Council, the council of the church, the leaders of the church. And there is no indication that Peter had come to Rome before that council. We know that Paul certainly had not been in Rome before the writing of this epistle. And so, in all likelihood, neither Peter nor Paul were the founders of the church in Rome. The question remains then, how was the church founded? What about its origin? May I ask you to slip back to Acts chapter 2, please, for perhaps an indication of the origin of the church in Rome. Acts chapter 2 contains the significant account of the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. And in Jerusalem, on this festival occasion, men, Jews, and proselytes had come from all over the Roman Empire. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 10, we read that there were some from Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. It is probable then, on the basis of this text, that on the day of Pentecost, some Jews and proselytes from Rome had come to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost. And on that day, they heard the great sermon of the Apostle Peter. They heard the witness and testimony of the other disciples. When Peter's sermon reached its climax, they were among those who responded by saying, "What shall we do?" And Peter's response was, "Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." And undoubtedly, some of those from Rome repented, and they believed in the Lord Jesus. They returned to Rome, carrying back with them the message of the gospel. And the church in Rome was founded then, probably, by the Jews and proselytes who had been converted in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. That is the best explanation that there is for the origin of the church in Rome. Now, the composition of this church in Rome is very significant for understanding the argument through the epistle. It is obvious from what we have already said that in the initial stages, the church in Rome was primarily comprised of Jews who had become Christians. Now let me ask you to slip over to chapter 2, Romans chapter 2 that is, and we shall demonstrate that the church in Rome was comprised, to some degree at least, of Jews who had become believers. Romans chapter 2 and verse 17 says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will," and so on. Now that 17th verse indicates then that there were some in the church in Rome who were Jewish believers. They were Hebrew Christians. Now that is a very significant thing because, for example, in the Epistle to the Romans, there are more quotations from the Old Testament than in all of the other epistles put together. There are at least 70 direct quotations from the Old Testament. They come from at least 14 different books in our Old Testament. It is because, of course, the church is comprised, to some degree at least, of Jews who knew their Old Testament, who had become believers in the Lord Jesus. But that does not explain the composition of the church in its entirety. Because, let's flip back to chapter 1 and verse 13. The apostle writes, "And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Now this is the first of many indications through the epistle that there were Gentiles in the church at Rome as well. So what we have as the church in Rome is founded and develops is, in its initial stages, Hebrew Christians constituting the nucleus of the church. As the gospel is taught and preached through the city, Gentiles are converted. And in a short course of time, Gentiles become predominant in the church in Rome. So by way of the composition, which will help to explain a very crucial point in a few moments, let us just conclude that it was a mixed church, comprised of Jews and Gentiles, Jews in the initial stage, now, at this stage, predominantly Gentiles. That is the constitution of the church. Now, the size of the church is also of interest to us. We do not know a great deal about how many were Christians, other than from the pen of Tacitus, a Roman writer, we are told that in the persecution of Nero, a great multitude of Christians in Rome were executed. Now, we would conclude from that, then, that the church in Rome is a large church. Now, that is in contrast, probably, to most of the churches in Asia. The churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Colossae and so on were likely very, very small churches. But the church in Rome probably was a very sizable church. Many of them were executed by Nero in the years 66 and 67 A.D. That takes us through the addressees. The epistle is addressed, then, to those who are the beloved of God, belonging to Jesus Christ, set apart by calling for His possession and His use, and they are located in the city of Rome. They are part of the church in Rome. Now that we have identified the addressees, the next thing that we would probably want to know is something about the author, the one who is writing this letter to the addressees. And the author is identified for us in the very first verse of the epistle. Paul writes, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." If we were to look at our envelope in the upper left-hand corner, it would probably look something like this. The letter to the Romans has come from Paul. He is the author. This is one of the 13 epistles inspired of God recorded for us in the canon of Scripture. Now the author, the Apostle Paul, describes himself by these three terms that are significant. First of all, he describes himself in his relationship with his master. He says that he is the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now that is a very crucial phrase in your New Testament. In the Old Testament days, the most prestigious position that a man could ever occupy was the position of being a servant of Yahweh. To be a servant of the Lord was the highest honor that a man could ever have in the days of the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament is expanded by the New Testament. And the book of Romans, in many senses, is the theology of the Old Testament. And Paul has done something remarkable with that Old Testament text or phrase, the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. when he takes that phrase and uses it in this first verse of his epistle to the Romans, he makes a significant substitution. He says that he is the servant of Jesus Christ. And what he is telling us here is that the Jesus Christ, who is his master, is no one other than the Yahweh, the Lord God of the Old Testament. You see, this is giving to our Lord Jesus a dignity that the world had never given to him. And implied in this phrase, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, is the deity of the Lord Jesus. He who was Yahweh, the Lord God of the Old Testament, is Jesus Christ of the New Testament. He is God. And so in his relationship to his master, Paul says he is the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Then he describes himself in regard to his gift. He says that he is an apostle by calling. We will always remember now that apostleship is not an office. It is rather a gift. Now that is clear from many texts, and we have already studied that in 1 Corinthians. Paul's gift was apostleship. And he occupied that position with that gift, not by virtue of his choice, but by the call of God. It was by the divine call that he had the gift of apostleship. And then he describes himself in relation to his work. He says that he is set apart for the gospel of God. He is sanctified, set apart for the gospel of God. Now this is the first clue to the theme of the epistle to the Romans. In the very first verse and the last three words, you've got a hint as to what Romans is going to be all about. It's going to be about the gospel of God. And we shall note that as we develop our message this morning, and especially as we go through the epistle. We have identified then the author of the book. It is Paul the Apostle. In relation to his master, the Lord, he is a bondslave. In relation to the gift, he is an apostle. And in relation to his work, he is set apart not to socializing the world, not to reforming slavery and the other social injustices. He is set apart to proclaim a message, and it is the message of the gospel. Now, because Paul is the author, we immediately have some other questions that break upon our mind. We know that Paul was an itinerant preacher. We know that he traveled in and through the Mediterranean world. And we wonder perhaps just where he was when he wrote this letter and what the date was. And again, if we were looking at this letter in a conventional envelope, we would look to the postmark right in the middle of the envelope, and it probably would tell us that the letter was written from Corinth, likely in the year 57 or 58 A.D. Now, the indication that it was written from Corinth comes in the 16th chapter of our epistle. Flip over to chapter 16, if you will. Romans chapter 16 and verse 23. Romans 16, verse 23 says, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Now that is significant because Paul acknowledges that at one time Gaius was his host, and that the church met in the home of Gaius. And Gaius sends his greetings to the church. Now that is significant because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we meet Gaius. And it is in the home of Gaius that Paul resides and the church meets in Gaius' home. So it is clear then, from the reference to Gaius, that Paul is in Corinth when he writes this letter to the Romans. The second part of verse 23 says, Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. Now, Erastus also is at the place where Paul is writing this letter. You will be interested in noting that recently a first century inscription was found in the streets of Corinth, and it reads like this. Erastus, the commissioner of public works, laid this pavement at his own expense. So we know from modern archaeology that there was an Erastus, who was very much responsible for the public works in the city of Corinth in the first century. So both references to Gaius and Erastus locate the place of writing for this epistle. It was written from Corinth. Now that is interesting because we have just finished our study of the epistle to the Corinthians and we know something of the church and the situation where Paul was living when he wrote this very letter. Likely, however, he wrote it in his third missionary journey. We will note when we come to chapter 15 that the collection for the poor people in Jerusalem was completed, and that was taken in the third missionary journey. So in all likelihood, the date would somewhere be 57 or 58 A.D. in which Paul writes this letter to the Romans. Now, how did the letter ever get from Corinth to Rome? Did it travel by the Imperial Postal Service? Was it the Postal Service of Greece that carried the letter? Well, of course, they had no such thing in the days of the first century. There had to be some means whereby this letter could come from Corinth over to the church in Rome. And so we cannot look to the upper right-hand corner to find out the means whereby it was delivered because there was no postal service. However, I think the scriptures will indicate to us that the letter was actually delivered by a woman whose name was Phoebe. And if you will again look at chapter 16 of Romans, you will see the reference to this woman. Romans chapter 16, verse 1, says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. It would appear from these verses then that Phoebe is traveling from Corinth over to Rome, and Paul takes advantage of her trip to give her this letter, and asks her to deliver the letter to the church in Rome, and in doing so, in the last part of the letter, he adds a commendation for her or to her. So the letter was undoubtedly delivered by Phoebe, who was making this trip. Now, one of the most important things that we must consider this morning is the purposes for the writing of this letter to the Romans. If it is in Corinth, just as Phoebe is about to board ship and go over to that city, why does Paul sit down and write the letter to the Romans? If you are reading many commentaries and many of the standard works of conservative scholars on this book, you will see that many of them suggest that this book was written to lay out a comprehensive and complete system of Paul's theology. Now that is not true. And it's obvious if you've just read the book that it would not be true. Many of the major areas of theology are never mentioned in Romans. Paul never mentions eschatology, the doctrine of future things. He really does not deal with ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. So it is not a complete and comprehensive account of the doctrines of the Apostle Paul. It is not the theology of Paul. Rather, the Epistle to the Romans is an account of one aspect of Paul's theology. On one particular area he is going to focus. And it is the area of soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation. The Epistle to the Romans, then, is a comprehensive account of the doctrine of salvation as it was taught by the Apostle Paul. We may agree with some students who have suggested that, in a sense, Romans is a dogmatic theology. That is, it is a formal and authoritative laying out of the doctrine of salvation. It is a dogmatic theology. It is an apologetic. That is, it is a defense against the Judaizers who were teaching that salvation was for the Jews. It is a defense against them that the gospel is a universal gospel. It is for Jews and for Gentiles. In a sense, it is an apologetic. That kind of a defense against them. In another sense, it is a polemic. That is, it is an argument. And Romans has been often spoken of as a master of argumentation. If you have read through the book, you will remember that on 10 times, Paul says, God forbid! God forbid! God forbid! He is arguing with a hypothetical debater. And so in a very real sense, the epistle to the Romans is an argument. It is a debate. And Paul sets up a straw man, and he argues back and forth with that man. And we shall notice those arguments as the hypothetical debater raises a question. Paul argues back with him in his defense of the Pauline doctrine of salvation. So that is really the basic substance of the epistle to the Romans. It gives us a comprehensive presentation of the doctrine of salvation. Now, why does Paul write this doctrine of salvation? Why does he deal with it in such a comprehensive way? Well, I think that we can suggest that he does it for three reasons. And those three reasons are best seen in conforming with the outline of the epistle to the Romans. The first purpose is to present to us, or to show to us, God's sovereign plan of salvation. And Paul does that in the first eight chapters of his epistle. In those first eight chapters, there is an outline of the plan of salvation. And as you will notice from your chart, it develops in four major steps. In the first three chapters, primarily, he deals with the subject of condemnation. And he points out that Gentiles and Jews and all the world are guilty before God as sinners. And then, having dealt with condemnation, he moves to justification. And in the last part of chapter 3 through chapters 4 and 5, he deals with the subject of justification. How that guilty sinner can be declared righteous, justified before God. And he points that out, that this is on the basis of the death of Christ, and it is by means of faith in Jesus Christ. Having dealt with the subject of justification, he moves on to sanctification. And that deals with the holiness in the life of the believer living the Christian life. He talks about the identification of the believer with the risen Christ. He talks about the conflict of the believer with his old nature. And then he tells us about the conquest of the believer over sin and over the old nature, how he can live the victorious Christian life. He deals in chapter 6 through the first part of chapter 8 with the subject of sanctification. And then he concludes chapter 8 with glorification. And he takes the believer right up and seats him in heaven, saying that nothing shall separate him from the love of God. He will be glorified with Jesus Christ to be with him forever and ever. Now that is God's sovereign plan of salvation. Condemned, justified, sanctified, glorified. And Paul lays out clearly the plan of salvation. Then he moves on to his second purpose. And that is to show how the Jews and the Gentiles fit into that purpose. You see, the problem in Rome was this. There were Jews who were Christians and Gentiles who were Christians. And that had resulted in strife, in conflict, and in disharmony among the Christians. Now that is clear through the last chapters of the epistle. The Jews, for example, were saying, I suspect, something like this. We are Jews. We are God's chosen people. And we are on a much superior position than you Gentiles. The Gentiles were saying, we are those who are being chosen by God today. God is finished with you Jews. He has set you aside. Now he is dealing with us Gentiles. And you're out of God's plan from here on in. And so there was tremendous conflict between the Jewish and Gentile Christians. So after Paul has laid out the plan of salvation, in chapters 9 through 11, he shows how the Jew and Gentile fit into that plan of salvation. Now that is very critical and very crucial. And this is where we will part company with most of the commentaries on the epistle to the Romans, especially dispensationalists. Almost every dispensational commentary on the Epistle to the Romans takes chapters 9 through 11 and sees them as a parenthesis. They call it a dispensational parenthesis. Now, in my estimation, that is totally missing the point of Romans. Rather, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are the climax of the book. After having laid out the plan of salvation, now Paul comes in chapter 9 and says,
that it is legitimate for God in his sovereignty to choose Jews or Gentiles as he wishes. God's prerogative is to choose the Gentiles today as he chose the Jews in the Old Testament. He is sovereign. And that is God's prerogative to choose the Gentiles as he had chosen the Jews in the Old Testament. Then he moves into chapter 10 and he teaches that the Jews have been set aside by God because of their unbelief. They had been seeking to muster their own righteousness, and because of that, they have been set aside by God. And then in chapter 11, he presents the present status of the Jew and the Gentile. He says, as far as the Jew is concerned, he is set aside by God. The Jewish people are set aside. But that setting aside is only temporary, and it is only partial. Some Jews are being converted. And God's setting aside of the Jewish people is only a temporary thing. He is going to take them up again and complete his purposes with them. And you Gentiles, you are part of God's plan of salvation only as a result of the failure of the Jews. So don't go around bragging and boasting and setting yourself superior to them. You are involved as you are in God's plan of salvation simply because of the failure of the Jews. And so in those three chapters, he presents to us something of how the Jew and the Gentile during this age fit in to God's plan of salvation. And then in the last part of this book, that is chapters 13 through the end of the book, he writes to exhort them to live in harmony with each other. And you will note that many of the instructions and many of the admonitions are to respect one another and to receive the weaker brother without disputing, to live in harmony with each other. He is talking to Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And he is saying, now live in harmony with each other in the church now that you see your proper place as Jew and Gentile in the plan of salvation. Now that is the those are the purposes of the writing of the epistle. To show God's sovereign plan of salvation, how the Jew and Gentile fit into that plan, and then to exhort them to live in harmony with each other in their salvation experience. And I think if you can remember that and memorize it, as we are suggesting to you now for this week, if you can memorize that, you will see it clearly developing as we go through the epistle to the Romans. Now, what Paul has done in the salutation, that is in the first seven verses of this chapter, is he has given to us in germ form what is going to develop throughout all of the rest of the epistle to the Romans. He takes that whole message which we have just developed, and he presents it in germ form in the passage we have read in our scriptures. After identifying himself as the author, in verse 1, and before he identifies the recipients of the letter, in verses 6 and 7, between these verses there is a parenthesis. And verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 constitute a parenthesis in this salutation. Now, the subject of the parenthesis is the gospel of God. Note that very carefully. Verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised. Verse 3, concerning his son. And so verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 are a parenthesis. And this parenthesis deals with the gospel of God, which is going to be expanded and developed in a great deal of detail through the rest of the whole book. So these verses, this parenthesis, is really a germ of the whole message of the epistle to the Romans. Now we're going to take our last 5 or 6 minutes and talk about these verses and the gospel of God. In the epistle, we are going to come upon many very critical theological words. And I would like to suggest to you who are going to study the book that you make a glossary. You make a list of very critical theological words, and beside those words, write out the definitions of them, the meanings of those words as we go through our epistle. We will study reconciliation and propitiation and atonement and justification and sanctification and many theological words. Now, the first one that you come upon is the word gospel. So at the top of your list, the first word that you want to clearly understand is the word gospel. That is the first theological word that Paul deals with, and appropriately so, because that's really the message of his book. Word gospel simply means good news. It means glad tidings. And so Paul is writing about some good news. Now the good news, the gospel, is made up of four major points. Wherever it is taught, wherever it is preached, wherever it is written, there are four elements that make up the good news. The first element is a declaration of man's need or man's condition. Man is a sinner. He is an enemy of God. He is alienated from God, and he is under the condemnation of God because he is a sinner. The first part of the message of good news is the declaration of man's condition and his need. The second part is a presentation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. God in his love sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross as the substitute for sinners. And there on that cross he bore the judgment of God that we deserve because of our guilt before him. There is the presentation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The third element in the good news is an explanation of the condition of the gospel. That is an explanation of what man must do in order to enter into the benefits of the death of Christ and be saved from his condemnation. And that which is explained is simply faith. The condition of salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the third element in the presentation of the gospel message. It is a condition of faith for entering into that blessing. Now the fourth element in the gospel message is an exposition of the products of faith. What results when a person exercises faith in Jesus Christ? The results are varied. Their sins are forgiven. They are declared righteous before God. They become his possession. They enter into the family of God. They are saved forever. They are on the road to God's heaven and to an eternity with him. And there is a vast variety of products that come from faith in Jesus Christ. Now those are the four elements that comprise the message of the gospel. If a man is to preach the message of the gospel, he is going to declare man's need, the work of Jesus Christ, the condition of faith, and the results of faith, salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life. That is the message of the gospel. Now, Paul is going to give us some insights into the message of the gospel in these verses that constitute his parentheses. First of all, he tells us, the source of the gospel is God. Right at the end of verse 1, he tells us that he is set apart for the gospel of God. It was God who planned this message, not man. This is not the message of Believer's Chapel. It is not the message of Protestantism. It is not the message of a denomination. It is not the message of a certain school of theology. It is the message of God. He is the source of it. He is the one who planned the good news that Paul is going to expound. Secondly, he tells us that the substantiation of this message is the Old Testament scriptures. He tells us of this gospel that it is what he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he is not going to give something new. He is not presenting something novel. He is saying that the good news, the message that he is to declare, that message was declared to the prophets. The Old Testament writers saw it and they prophesied it. His message is substantiated by the documents of the Old Testament. He is not teaching something novel or creative or new. It is substantiated by the scriptures of the Old Testament. Thirdly, in verses 3 and 4, he tells us that the subject of the gospel is Jesus Christ. He speaks concerning his Son. That is what the message is about. The subject is Jesus Christ. Now these two verses are very, very important verses. There is a sense in which these two verses constitute two antithetical statements. The first one, in verse 3, is according to the flesh. And according to the flesh, Jesus is the son of David. That is, he is a man. It refers to the humanity of Jesus. Secondly, in verse 4, it speaks of him according to the spirit of holiness. And according to the spirit of holiness, he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is God. It is the deity of Christ that is in view in the second phrase. Now, these two verses do not speak of the two natures in Jesus Christ. It is true, as we presented in our message last week, that in the incarnation, Jesus was very man and very God. He was perfect humanity and undiminished deity. That is true. But that is not what these two verses are speaking of. They speak of two stages in the historical process of Jesus. The first stage is his incarnation, his humanity. According to the flesh, he was a man, the son of David. But the second stage is his exaltation or his glorification, according to the spirit of holiness. Now, I do not think that is speaking of the Holy Spirit. I know that in the New American Standard Bible, it has a capital S on spirit, and I think that that is an error. It ought to be a small s. Paul never refers to the Holy Spirit in the form that is used in this text. He is speaking here of the spiritual state into which he entered in his resurrection. And in that spiritual resurrected state, he was appointed, says Paul, to a position of sonship. And in that resurrected state, in that position of sonship, he was in a place where he could carry out all that was implied with his being the Son of God. Of course, the Lord Jesus was implicitly always the Son of God. But explicitly, in his resurrection, he was appointed, he was marked out, he was designated as the Son of God. That was the irrefutable evidence that the Lord Jesus offered to his generation, that he was God. They rejected the miracles he did, they rejected the teachings that he did, they rejected his own life and his claims. He said, "The one unanswerable evidence that I shall give to you that I am God is that after 3 days I shall raise myself from the dead." The resurrection of Jesus Christ marked him out, designated him, appointed him to a position of sonship, which had been his implicitly all along. And the subject, you see, of the message of the gospel then is that this resurrected Christ, who died for sins, has been raised and is now our Lord, now in a position to forgive sin and to save men and women who will come to him. So the subject of the gospel is Jesus Christ, verses 3 and 4. The scope of the gospel is clearly presented to us when he tells us in verse 5, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." The scope of this message is universal. The gospel is not for the Jews only. The gospel is not for the Greeks only. It is not for the sophisticates only. It is for all. Athanasius once said that only in a crucifixion does a man die with his arms outstretched. And that outstretched position is God's testimony to the world that his was a death for all men. He died for all. That is the great scope of the gospel message, and my friend, it includes you this morning. The question that remains to be answered is, but how can one enter into the possession of that salvation? How can one enter into all that is available through the death of Jesus Christ? And the last point that we shall note concerning the gospel in this passage is the specification. The specification of the gospel is given to us in the middle of verse 5, which says, "To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles." That is the second great theological word that we shall encounter in the Epistle to the Romans. It is the word faith. And faith is the instrumentality whereby a person enters into the possession of God's salvation. Faith in its essence is trusting.
It is a trust in Jesus Christ. And as a man or a woman comes to the Lord Jesus and recognizes that he has died for their sins, and then exercises a trust in him so that they are prepared to trust him for the forgiveness of their sin and their salvation, that person enters into the forgiveness of sin and God's eternal salvation. May I ask you this morning, my friends, what are you trusting in for your salvation? Where does your trust rest? The object of saving faith is Jesus Christ. And if you will trust him this morning for the forgiveness of your sin, for your salvation, if you will trust him, then the promise of the Word of God is that you shall be saved. The hymn writer said, "Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word." Yes, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. Believe in him without delay, and you are fully blessed. For Jesus shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow. And the chorus of the hymn goes like this: only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. May God help you, if you've never trusted him, to trust him for the forgiveness of your sin by simply saying, "Lord Jesus, this morning I trust you by virtue of your death to forgive my sin and to save me forever." May God help you to do that.